Good afternoon, Terra Nova. Welcome. If you have a Bible, please go ahead and turn to the last chapter of 1 Peter as we wind our way to the end of this letter. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up and someone will bring you one so that you can follow along in the text that we're going through. If that's because you just forgot your Bible, just leave it in the back. If it's because you don't have a Bible and this is like sort of a new journey of you searching these things out, please keep that for yourself. As we move towards wrapping up Peter, let me give a brief overview of some of the places that he has brought us in this short but intense letter of his. The first is that he defined who we are right up front. He said that we're elect exiles. We're pilgrims who are put in a place that is not their home, moving somewhere else, but it's purposeful. This isn't random wanderings of someone trying to collect some sense of experiences in life. This isn't the desperate place of a refugee who has no home. These are elect exiles. He then defines God, and he presents the Trinity in these terms, that the Father is a Father with foreknowledge, that God the Father knew what was going on, knows what will go on, that the Son is the Lord to whom we are obedient, and that the Holy Spirit accompanies us in this process to sanctify us, essentially to make us more like Jesus, or to say it with another word, to make us holy, to change us until we are like him. He lays out that in the between time, suffering will be a part of this journey. If you've listened to this letter, only five chapters long, and you've heard the repeated theme again and again, suffering seems to come up constantly throughout this epistle. The nature of being an exile, elect, to follow after God, to walk through a place that is in the process of being drawn to him or being rejected, can bring on a lot of suffering. He presents Christ as the model for this and keeps going back to the notion that before the suffering, or after the suffering, would be glory. After cross was resurrection. And so for the pilgrim, the suffering is actually purposeful. That God is bringing difficulties into our life with foreknowledge to change us and work through us. He tells us that since we're part of a world that isn't being run the way he would do it, we're going to run into this conflict pretty commonly. On broad stroke, he talks about the government. And for these people, it was a Caesar. And they recognize this government seems to be unjust, and he encourages them, walk with me through this to glorify me. And employers, having bosses who are unjust, walk through me that you would glorify me. And he even gives the example of a woman married to a non-believer and how she has to walk through suffering throughout her life in this most intimate place called the home because the person she's married isn't lining up with following after God in his pilgrimage. After all the suffering he presents at the end of chapter 4, this call to those who follow him. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, which he's distinguished from those who are just suffering because they're living wrong, they're stealing, they're manipulating people, but those who suffer according to God's will, to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. There are many people who would define the church in different ways. Some would define it as what we're doing right now. You get together for a service, that's church. Some would define it as a building, the steepled place with the parking lot, and that's the church. Some would define it by theological terms and say it began with Abraham, the first man to follow God by faith to a place he didn't know. Some would define it by function and say the church gathers to worship, to glorify God, to be edified, to learn about him, to bear one another's burdens, and to serve and witness to the community around them. And you'd see that on a lot of bulletins. I think what Peter has given at the end of this chapter in 4 is a very strong and simple definition. These are people who've entrusted their souls. Not just in a time of need have they entrusted one aspect of their lives. The totality of what's in them have been entrusted, and they've been entrusted to a faithful Creator, not an unknown and distant God who sometimes they think might be there, while doing good. They've not checked out and are so mindful of the presence of God that they've stopped to function. They haven't just gotten selfish and have religion. They've entrusted their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And all this leads to the one place where we should not find the kind of suffering based on the corruption of individuals that we might find in our government, in our workplace, or even in our homes, the church. And Peter's call for judgment to begin in the house of God, he leads into with the elders of the church. Let me read this, we'll pray together, and then we'll continue through the sermon. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we turn to you because we have no other places to go. As your own disciples said when you asked if they would walk away, where else would we go? You have the answers to eternal life. Father, we confess sometimes we've turned to you just as a desperate measure. We confess that we've turned to you just to look for three steps to fix something. But you call us elect exiles walking a pilgrimage towards you and towards home. Help reorient our hearts and mind as we hear from you today. Bless us to leave this place more direct in walking after you. We ask this in the name of the Father with foreknowledge, the Son who is our Lord, and the Spirit who sanctifies us. Amen. Okay, first reading, when you hear about a letter that leads to a chapter based on, I exhort the elders as a fellow elder, there may be a temptation to check out. If you're thinking, I'm not an elder, I have no intention of being an elder, therefore this sermon really has nothing to do with me, and I can think about what I'm eating after the service. Here's where that falls apart. That whole section ends with, the elders are meant to be examples. So all of the things that they are called to do are things that every Christian is meant to be following through on. These are simply just the pieces with a high standard. For those who've known me, you know about my one semester flirtation with ROTC. There is something that they taught me that was useful. Several things they taught that were useful. But one of the things that stayed was they pushed high standards on those who were training to be officers because they said people will only follow you to somewhere around 80% of where you're going. So if you set standards low, it will be even lower for those people. And if there's anyone who has to be challenged, it's these people, the elders. But I'd encourage you to think about the example you have to follow when you hear these things and not just hear a sermon for someone you are not. The term elder comes straight out of the community in which Peter lived. Ancient Near East, small towns and cities, isolated, no real interconnection. The globalized government they would know was Rome, but before that they knew fairly independent cities and towns. As you look through the Hebrew scriptures, you find elders at the gates talked about a lot. It was that place that protected the city where commerce went in and out and where disputes were judged. And the people looked for men who were wise, who had some success, and enough stability at that. They'd done it long enough where they were called to be elders. And when disputes arose, they would bring it to those men. When there were political decisions to be made before there were kings, they brought it to those people. And so Peter uses this term to govern the new community, the church, the holy city. And he says of these people, these important elders, that he's one of them. To the elders among you as a fellow elder. First of all, there's an incredible humility about Peter. Because if anyone wanted to play a hierarchical card right now, it could be that man. He's Peter, who was the voice of the other disciples. He's Peter, whom Jesus singled out as the key leader of these people. He's one of the three, Peter, James, and John, that Jesus constantly took into a confidence to show them more. He was groomed to be a leader of leaders. And he just places himself as an equal, an elder, a fellow elder like you, not different, not above. And he recognizes a plurality of elders. He doesn't just look at this congregation or these congregations it was being passed to and say, the one person who's in charge and doing everything there. We practice a plurality of elders. I think that's biblical and wise. Here's why. When you have a plurality of people who are leading, you have a diversity of gifts that are there functioning together. It's what the Bible talks about as body theology. It presents the community of people this way. We are very different people with different gifts organized and held together only by the headship of Christ. Were it not for that, we're like a hacked up, mutilated body that doesn't know how to function together. But when we are working out of our design under the headship of Christ, we are a functioning, useful, and gracefully moving body. There's an interdependence that comes with a plurality of people. It almost immediately subdues that desire for people to be very unilateral and very independent. Interdependence is actually incredibly healthy. There's a plurality of mind. There's a collective wisdom. One of the proverbs that has helped my life as I've thought through difficult decisions says this: in a multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. That means I go to people that I trust who have very different perspectives. I may go to the person who has the more engineer-like mind that sees details that I don't. I may go to the person who's a more considerate, caring, pastoral heart than I am and throw it before them. And I'll take these multiple different people who I view as godly. That's the piece they share. They're people who seem to have right heart, mind, motives, and they've shown that for a number of years. And when they respond back, and they all start saying the same thing, whether it's against what I was saying or for it, that has weight. It doesn't necessarily make or break where I'm going. That has to be about calling from God, but it has a strong influence, this collective idea. The plurality of elders also models the nature of God himself. Forever a we, Father, Son, and Spirit. Right from the book of Genesis, when mankind falls in their sins, and they recognize together, if mankind who has now eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has made them aware of sinfulness, has lived a choice of sin, eats from the tree of life, they'll be forever locked into that. And so they say, we must, and they work together. It's hard to imagine when we've already gone through all the suffering that living in community brings because of our own selfishness and sin, the kind of community that is perfect, where no one's manipulating, no one's competing to get ahead of another person in that community. They're actually rather like the Trinity, having this economic idea that the more I elevate the other, the greater we are. And so the plurality of elders is not just wise. It gives us a picture of who God is and a call to a high sense of community. Peter's incredibly humble in saying that he's a fellow elder. And he's humble even in mentioning that he's a witness to the sufferings of Christ. By this point, it's likely that at least fragments of what would become the gospel, the stories that were collected, have been passed around. We know for Peter, this means an exposure of what was probably one of the lowest moments of his life. As Jesus is going through the sufferings, his witness is pretty far afield. He's sneaking on the outskirts during Jesus' arrest. And when people say, weren't you with him? A chance most of you would look at is a chance to share something of your faith. If someone said to you at your workplace or college, aren't you a Christ follower? The wrong answer would be, oh, hell no, I never met him in my life, which is what Peter does. It says he began to swear and deny Jesus. That's the answer that he gave when he was a witness to the sufferings. There's a great deal of humility to put that out there. And I think it's a humility at the sufferings themselves, because the kind of suffering that Christ gave was so great that it would lead to the redemption of all the people to whom he writes. He talks about the suffering of Christ in this letter as two things, as an act and an example. As an act, it secures things. It is a gift. It is salvation. He talks about God foreknowing that you would be bought with the blood, not of bulls and goats, but of Christ, the precious Lamb. The act was a sacrifice. All the wrong had to be addressed, or there was not justice. The example was a call to follow. Earlier, he says, his example was for us to follow in his steps. Here's one of the problems that we keep coming back to as human beings. We bifurcate things really easily. Balance is a hard word. I think back to the guy when I was, you know, a brand new Christian, older guy who said to me, here's the word you're going to be running into your whole Christian life. And I'm thinking it's going to be a theological word because that's what I was interested in. I'm thinking it's maybe going to be about church planting because I felt called that way. And he said, balance. And that guy's words have haunted me for 2 decades because I find, and I'm not particularly unique, I'm prone to lean these ways to almost an extreme. And for those who look only at the act of the cross and see the gift of sacrifice, they can live with a security that cares only about the corpse of Christ, but never learns to follow the living hope. For those on the other extreme who see only a compelling moral example for being good in the midst of evil, they live a discipleship trying to imitate the Son of God, without the power, presence, or capacity to really follow after the Son of God. We need to be people who understand the balance of both of those things, that the suffering of Christ was both an act to give us salvation and a call to follow discipleship. There's a huge difference. Salvation cost you nothing. The scriptures say again and again consistently, this was a free gift, this was grace, this was the work of the plan of God. Discipleship is different. As Billy Graham said, discipleship costs you everything you are and everything you have. You submit your life, the things you so temporarily watch over, to God and his care. Peter sees the suffering with a strong sense of humility and points to both these things. He also identifies himself in this passage as a fellow partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. He's sure of the future, first of all. It's not a maybe anymore. It's not a what do I do, what if this happens, what if they kill the rabbi. It's you are already a partaker in what's yet to come, which is a strong statement about the nature of God, that there is a being who can speak towards what's going to happen in time. We might have people who are incredibly perceptive, who publish a lot of books under the title of futurist, and frankly, I love reading these people. I loved Toefler, I love McLuhan, Faith Popcorn, Blink, all these books that are really about the trends that are happening in the future. The reality is, most really good futurists are only talking about what's happened with a small group of people in the last few years. Very rarely are they saying, here's something out of the blue that's going to happen. And even then, they're often wrong about the way things were happening. It's young Bill Gates when his friends are trying to talk him into changing some of the business structure, and he says, come on, we're going to be a small software company. We're not going to be IBM. Even those who are incredibly perceptive can't make the kinds of claims that God himself makes. These things will happen. And Peter has begun to live with the balance of the suffering of Christ and the glory to be revealed. Those are really the two dots that we live between once we become a follower of Christ. What does it mean that I identify with his sufferings in my suffering? And how do I glorify him in that? And what does it mean in how I choose to do things, what things I value, that someday the full glory is revealed and life just isn't about the process of me making choices now. He speaks to these elders and says there are two functions that they have. He tells them to shepherd the flock of God and exercise oversight. Two verbs whose nouns get translated into terms of church leadership today. The shepherd word, It's the word where we get pastor. It's poimen. It's the guy who's walking around with the sheep. The other one is the Greek word episkopos, where we get episcopal. It means overseer, or some translations bishop. So these elders are shepherding and overseeing. It's what they do. It's a distinction of function and job. The terms can get so confusing because, quite honestly, church government developed over time. Jesus didn't lay out a book of church order. He told them to love one another, to go and be witnesses, and to be the body of Christ. And in places where they had a more Near Eastern view, the term elder tended to be popular. In places that the gospel spread to that more Western, they tended to use governmental terms from Rome. It's what they knew. It's the structures that made sense to them. One account in the second century even calls the head pastor president. I'm just saying. I'm just floating it out there. It's happened before. There is precedent for it. It never catches on whenever I say that one. There were terms that developed over time, but the functions were the same. Shepherd and care for and oversee, because they're reflections of Christ. Peter, though, pushes deeper than this. And I want to remind you, this is not just for elders. This is for all the things you will do as you shepherd and care for and nurture people, as you oversee projects, family, households. It's the motives that really push us to make a difference in what we do. You can live a function and live it with a curse on the edge of your throat waiting to come out. You can live a function and go about it dryly and robotically and lay yourself down thinking the alarm clock's going to go off tomorrow and I have to do the same miserable things again. Or you can have other motives. Peter recognizes three forbidden reasons for serving as an elder, for ministering. John Calvin in his commentary will say that these three are sloth, desire for gain, and lust for power, and that they're common problems among those who have influence called leadership. Sloth, desire for gain, and a lust for power. First, he tells them, do not do this under compulsion. This isn't just about obligation. It's not the I have to do it because those in the church expected me to serve, to be a person of influence. It's not the obligation of I have to do this because I lived so poorly before, I have to give God a makeup and really work towards being something that'll please him. And I'm thinking pastor just because it's so obvious. Not under compulsion because the person feels that it's something they should do in order to get somewhere. I think I should be up front so then I can influence things this way. The balance for that kind of compulsion, a wrong motive that feels either obligation or manipulation, Peter presents as willingly as God would have you. It's a submission to a call. That's what it is. Instead of an ambition is driven by you. I want to do this. I'm going to make it this way because I have an agenda. And I'm just going to manipulate and control until I get what I want so I can live it out. A submission is us saying, God, you say to do this, and I want to do it as you would have it. The prayer, if you grew up in a church, that you learn from the time you're a king, from a kid, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's a submission. That's a core issue to being a follower of God, that I submit to what he wants. And I'm able to do this willingly. My will is set under his will. The next thing he warns against is money. Not for shameful gain. I'm not sure what these guys were paid back in the day. But if you're here thinking, I want to go into pastorate to make money, you're probably not even smart enough to be a pastor, would be my advice to you. There isn't a lot of money in the pastorate. I don't know how to say it any plainer. If you took the number of years that you'll be involved in the pastor, you took the education that's there and you compared it to a peer in a secular job, you're going to make nothing like that. If you want to chase money, don't go into ministering to people. There's not a lot of money there. I suppose there is one way where sordid gain seems to work as a motive. If you're not particularly ambitious and you figure, I can make a living off of this and get by, you might do that. There was a priest in Holland by the last name of Simons. In his writings, he confesses that he became a priest because he saw it as a fairly easy gig. Short homilies, people didn't really pay attention or go. A wedding here and there, baptism here and there. And then he says this, because I could play cards all I wanted, drink every night, and I had shelter and food given to me by the church. He figured out, this is a way for me to get by. This is not a bad gig. Then one day, somewhere between the card games, he heard news of someone in his city who was going to be executed. And the person was being executed because they were being baptized a second time. It confused him terribly. He put no value on any work of the church. And here is this person who in his mind was being foolish enough to risk their life for baptism. Baptism was something that you did so you could get a casserole afterwards and be able to drink and play Holland Hold'em or whatever game they played at that time. He went to the execution. It became something that didn't leave him alone. He wanted to know why this person would risk for something so silly. And he listened to the person explain their faith before they were martyred for their faith. And it was a revelation to Simons that sordid gain was not the reason everyone followed the Lord. Peter's solution was that they do it eagerly. You do it because it's needful. You do it because you're called. You do it because even if no one gave you money for it, you would still do it. Even if they took your life, he saw, this man would still do it. He began to read his Bible, and it began to inform his life. He began to speak against the things that he thought were wrong and faulty in the church. Eventually, he was asked to leave the church, and with no money, he became a wanderer throughout the lowlands of Europe, planting churches and speaking to men and women about the grace of God. And Menno Simons, whose ancestors in faith bear the name Mennonite, though it was given as an insult, it was meant by others to say they're not following Christ, they're following Menno Simons, became a man who lived much like the sufferings of Christ. Because he was not a state church guy, both the Protestant Reformation and Catholic churches hated him. He was declared to be illegal in many countries. He was just, but being him was worthy of execution. Many of his friends were killed. Simons is the great example of not ministering, being a Christian, dropping religious talk for any sort of influence or gain. You do it eagerly because it's the call. You do it eagerly because Christ gave that way for you. It's the kind of thing that you answer when someone asks you, secretly, what would you do if there was no money? But you would do this thing anyway. We all know we want to get paid for the thing we love to do. My father's advice of choose your job and your wife carefully because you're going to be with those things a long time was really good advice. But we all have the fantasy that we could do a thing. And we really would do it. We're eager to. Ministry is meant to have that kind of eagerness. When you name yourself as someone who's been embraced by the love of God, freed from sin by his justice and mercy, serving other people becomes not something you do so you can put it on a resume, look good, or make money. It becomes an eager response to what God has revealed. Finally, he says, not domineering, the abuse of authority. We've seen it so long, it almost gets tiring to mention it, but it's still present. We see it in large organizations like governments, where it seems that those who have more influence are getting more favor. We see it with companies who were full of great promise, but decided to raid their employees' retirement funds, decided to mislead those who were buying stocks so that they could create more and more power and wealth for themselves. The saddest place that I see it is when people are assigned roles in the society to protect people, to teach people, and to nurture and care for people, and they throw those callings away for selfish motives. I'm always bothered by a really bad cop, by bad parents, by teachers who care more about the bureaucracy and their tenure than kids, and by pastors who end up chasing after money and popularity rather than service. The disparity between those people who are meant to serve, care, and protect, turning into something where they like the power, where they lord it over people, it's repulsive at the end of the day if you ever see what should be compared to what is. Peter's answer is that these things are not done out of having a sense of authority and entitlement, but out of examples. They're motivated for someone else's guidance. Leaders in the Bible drop it frequently to follow after them. Now, Paul is the most careful and says, follow me as I follow Christ. He doesn't just say follow me, right? I'm not saying that to Tara. I'm saying follow me as I follow Christ. You don't have to drink yerba mate. My kids think it tastes like hot dirt. But I like that. That's just a preference. That's not the kind of thing to follow. But where there is the example of how someone leads and serves, follow that. Don't be subject to those who just seem to enjoy power, who think it exists only as an entitlement, and it's more about them than the people they serve, teach, and care for. Peter moves on to the example of the Lord himself after he uses that term lording it over in some texts. And he says this in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The first reminder, perhaps to bring a humility to himself and to everyone else who would hear these words as an example, is there is a standard above us. Everything that we do and are as the image of God is simply a shadow, a reflection, or an echo of that first cause. When he calls himself Father, human fathers should have a humility to realize, I'm only trying to follow through on his faithfulness and right instruction. When he says, like a mother, I bent down to lovingly care for you, human mothers think and should think, I'm not perfect. I'm just trying to follow through on these pieces of care. When he's called a king, those in authority are best motivated when they think, I will give an answer to the one who is the King of Kings. Peter turns all these elders, all these men of influence, to look at the chief shepherd, Jesus himself. It takes us away from lording it over, because that wasn't at all the motivations of Christ. He seemed motivated not to hold on to power, not to hold on to wealth, but to sacrifice for others. Peter brings up the end a lot, the appearing of Christ. He talks about the setting our hope fully on the glory to be revealed. He seems to be a guy who looks this way towards an end point, and the things in between his own suffering and that glory are motivated on that straight line. The end has a way of clarifying things for you. I love deadlines because I'm not disciplined enough to function without them. I'm in a great job for me. I have to be done every 6 days. I mean, that's just how it works day in, day out. But when you don't have an end in mind all the time, it's easy to misjudge what you're doing and why and how much it matters. I had the joy and nausea of wrestling throughout elementary school, middle school, and high school, and into college for a year. I mention it not because I was a great wrestler. I remember my college record. I was 1-5. There was nothing glorious or significant. The one victory, though, was stellar. The guy forfeited. And I remember that one with great joy, that I wasn't an oafer in college. Wrestling was a mini metaphor in some ways for this kind of thing for me. You'd start the match, and it would usually be preceded by me vomiting privately beforehand, taking off my St. Anthony medal, crossing myself and going out there. And everything seemed tenuous. You waited to see what would happen, and then you settled into it. Somewhere in the second period, you're assessing what you're doing, who this opponent is, and then at some point, with fatigue setting in, muscles not responding as quickly as you used to, you look at the clock and you no longer see minutes, 44 seconds, 43 seconds. And the impending end motivates you to behave totally differently. If you're ahead, you're now working to control things. If you're not, you're desperately pushing towards the thing that would bring you victory, because you've realized what you weren't thinking of when the thing started. There is an end, and at that point, things get determined. It's fixed, and it's called terminal. Maybe a better example is a friend who told me when they were at a college that would be recognized as one of the most select colleges in the country, the kind of place I would have never even applied to waste the stamp. And this person had a friend who went through the college in 2 years. I was amazed and said, was the person like a noticeable genius? Said, no, seemed pretty normal until he was diagnosed with a terminal disease. And then he became convinced that before he died, recognizing that mortality was not something that would happen someday, but was now about 2 years away, he wanted that diploma. And he began to prioritize his free time and his study time and his classes in a very different way. Everything was blocked out with the end in mind. And he went through and completed that degree in 2 years. I think that's why Peter lives with the glory to be revealed when Christ fully is revealed as his motive. It keeps you from living for the stuff that is so temporary. It keeps you from being motivated only by selfish gain or by pride or by power to realize there is an end. I will stand before the chief shepherd when he appears. These aren't just cycles of me trying to improve myself, come up with ways to make money, or get through a day. History has an unfolding point and plan, and it has to do with this one who is going to be revealed and reveal the full glory. And we recognize that he's gracious. It says, those who are faithful receive this crown of glory. 5 times in the Bible, these crowns are mentioned. And they talk about things that are incorruptible as a crown of rejoicing, a crown of life, a crown of glory. I have to peek. And a crown of righteousness. Not a clown of righteousness. That's creepy. It's even creepier than a regular clown. But these 5 crowns I was taught by one person were literal crowns that you'd get up there and sort of like, you know, registration day at a major university, you had little lines that you stood in depending on what your major was. And, you know, if you got the crown of righteousness, you'd be given a little ticket so that you could go get your crown fitted and put on. And, you know, St. Peter or Jesus there with a big box of crowns and you're getting, I don't know much Bible, but that just seems dumb. And I didn't know how to respond to it, so I just sort of listened. As I've looked at these and as I read the plain sense of this text, that you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Glory is the crown. In the other places, rejoicing is the crown. Life is the crown. Incorruptibility is the crown. Righteousness is the crown. The presence of what we were fully meant to be in community with each other, with God at the center. That's the crown. That's the glory that we will want at that point. You won't want for the things that once possessed your mind, whether it was a pride and a competitiveness, whether it was possessions, whether it was personal pleasure. You will have what you were meant to have without appearing and rejoice in it. Titus tells us, or Paul tells us in Titus, this appearing is meant to motivate us. It says that we train ourselves not to be ungodly, but to live in this world with self-control because of this. So motivated, and yet we know so little. Talk about heaven. What are the pictures? I mean, you've got the togas and harps on clouds, which, as a non-musician, I don't like too much. I like the toga piece because I, frankly, would wear them. If culturally I could get away with them today, they look comfortable. But every time I've asked my family, they've begged me, please don't, Dad. There are cultural norms. We know you don't always recognize them. You may think of heaven and wonder, well, what age will I be? Will I be this age? Will I be mature? Will I be just like a baby and everyone else in heaven is walking by and just kind of poking at me? That would be horrible for eternity, but we don't know these things. Here's what Paul says. A guy motivated by that day said, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard what God has prepared for them that love him. We know that the apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, has these amazing images. Streets paved with gold, a city where there's nothing but order and peace and worship, a place where there's no sun or moon because God is the light. There's no tears, which is inconceivable to me on this point. So little is known because I think it's actually incommunicable to us at this point. The things that we've known and tasted have convinced us to follow after him. The pieces that are to be revealed will help us to understand that when we're pressing into and chasing after the infinite, the things we've experienced now are so fractional. They're like a moment like a meter in a journey of 10,000 miles. But the crown of glory and the appearance of our Lord do await, and we need to be motivated by that. He presents him as one who gives these gifts graciously to retrieve and restore. Peter knew it. Peter was the one who lived out of failure and guilt and shame. When he betrayed the Lord, he wept bitterly. It's the same language used for people who never repent before God, who never have the humility. The place called hell is filled with people who are doing that same kind of agony and weeping because the guilt and shame is ever present before them. But he knew Jesus, the shepherd, who when he returned said, "Peter, do you love me? Then shepherd my sheep." The redemption, the plan of God and his power, is greater than any of the shame and sin and guilt that you carry to define yourself by. The greater you understand the cross, the smaller your personal condemnation will get, and the freer you will be. When you understand that this restoration is meant to be full, as it was in the beginning, it is now for those in the kingdom and ever will be, world without end. When you understand that, you'll live more in the grace of God and less in the shame of being human. And Christ rules not just on that day, but now. He closes this passage by speaking to a particular group. He says, "Likewise," in verse 5, "you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Interesting that he marks out the younger. There's a real strength to youth. Here's the strength. You're people who have a fresh perspective when you're young. You see the world that seems so inflexible to those who are in the halls of power of it as you would like to see it. You see, obviously, all the corruption and flaws. The weakness is you actually imagine that you would change it all and it would have been totally different if you were in charge. There's a fresh view to youth, but there's an arrogance out of ignorance that youth can have. That's the potential negative to all that's there. You naturally understand what's going on, what's new, how the world works now. But if you despise those who came before you, you'll end up being limited, young, and wild, not subject to those who carry other gifts. The healthiest that a church can hope for is about three generations living together in it in harmony. That's a really good community where you have and respect and are embracing those people who are young and very present in what's coming, the future, and you build in and give to those people. And they humbly accept the guidance from that generation who's kind of at the top of that parabola, that generation that's established, that has the full contact list and Rolodex, that manages the spreadsheets and all the money, because at their best, they have that to give. At their worst, they will protect it for themselves until the day they have to leave it all behind anyway. The third generation is the one who is moving out of that system. They're older. They have a wisdom that has given them a perspective that none of the other two have. They now have a position where they're no longer in the fight, so to speak, so they're not biased by their own self-motives. But their weakness is that they could actually retire, just become frustrated with leading young lunkheads and just say, "I'm out of it. I'm just going to go to the small group in the potlucks. You guys enjoy yourself." We want to be the kind of place where three generations, understanding their strengths and weaknesses, are living together in biblical community. The way that the younger are called to do this, and by example all of us, is to be subject to leaders. Hebrews 13 presents three ways that happens. It says in verse 7, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith." If you have leaders that you're subject to in the church, measure them and value them. Look at their lives. And if there are pieces that are worthy and godly to imitate, lay those before you. I've had heroes in the faith from the time that I got committed to following Christ. And they're people that you would never have heard of. They're not famous men who've written books. They don't have enormous churches. They're faithful men who impressed me with their godliness. And not everything did I agree with or like, but I remembered the outcome of their lives, and I considered the things they taught me. And it seems more and more as I get older and lose some of the arrogance I've had, I hear them differently and better. Verse 17 says, to obey those who are in authority, your leaders, and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Like your parents, your pastors will be there as long as you decide you're staying in that community. But like your parents, they may become exhausted at times in the commitment that they have if people just want to continue to devalue the collective of the home, if they just want to consume resources like a locust instead of building in, if they just want to complain about how their parents are and how things are run. Parents have no joy in that. They'll keep the commitment. The same's true with this community. The pastors here are trying well to serve. They want to do it. I can tell you they're not doing it for the greedy gain. They're not doing it for all the fame of a city like Troy and a church of 300 that could bring you. They're doing it because they really are eagerly trying to shepherd the flock of God. Be subject to them. Now, if you're sitting there going, yeah, obey is really hard because I think so negatively of these pastors. What's going on with that? Why hasn't that been spoken about? If you have an issue, please go and talk to that pastor. If it's not an issue, but you just think negatively about anyone in authority in general, where does that come from? Who let you down? Where's the hurt coming from that you won't trust anybody anymore? If you're on the other side and you think so positive of these people that we're water walkers, please talk to our wives. They have like the healthy balance of who we are. The last thing that Hebrews says is pray for the leadership. It says in verse 18 of that same chapter in 13, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all these things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Even if our motives are good, at least as far as we know, even if our actions are, you know, being done because they're the ones that are giving to us, we're working out a calling on ambition, I ask you this personally and on behalf of all the elders, please pray for us. Please, when you're praying about things in the church that you're hoping to get, please remember to pray for us. When you're gathering in the small groups, please pray for us. We need that. This task is beyond what we're capable of, and we absolutely, and with some sense of humility, admit that. The passage goes on to talk about one of these one another's. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Nakedness twice in the Bible is a sign of awareness of lostness. When Adam sins and Eve sins and they're hiding naked, God clothes them. When there's a church in the book of Revelation who becomes self-satisfied and thinks we're rich, we like what we do, we're so full of good works and finances, Jesus tells them, you're naked and you should buy from me the right clothing. Cover yourselves with humility. Where your pride is showing, where your self-righteousness is showing, where your selfishness have left you only motivated by what you can gain, whether experiences or money or pride, start to cover that with the humility that comes from Christ. In Philippians 2, where his mind is presented, we're encouraged not to act from selfish vanity or conceit, but in humility, counting others better than yourselves. I think it's really important that humility takes an object here. Be humble toward one another. Not just be humble, where you could look at yourself and say, I've got to reduce in my mind the greatness that is Ed Marcel. That's a hard equation to make. All that is sneaky pride. If I think I'm making myself more humble because it's a state of mind that I can possess, I'm just becoming proud of the humility, which pretty much negates that you have humility at that point. Humility will be seen in the way that you deal with other people, the way you listen to them, serve them, speak to them. The final bias given here is that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. When you see those people who look like they've changed and have received grace, the impatient person who now seems to be gentle, the volatile person whose passions lead them to wrath and rage at times, who now seems to be able to listen to others and minister instead of controlling things, seek those people out. They've probably met God in humility and received grace. I mentioned that some of the older guys who've said things to me come back to mind now, like a son whose father gets wise when he has children. One of them said to me something that I think I rejected because it just seemed too greeting cardish at the end of the time. He said, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. Once I got over that maybe I didn't like the way he put it, I thought to myself as I grew into that, it's an incredibly true statement. The band's going to come up, and we're going to have a time set aside for communion, where we celebrate and reenact the grace of God given in Christ, who left glory, the eternal community of that Trinity, to give himself in human form as a sacrifice for our sins. When we come before him and we have this time of communion, oftentimes I'll encourage you from where the text was coming to have a fresh look at this so it doesn't just become a ritual that you walk towards every Sunday. In light of today, let me ask you to do this. Have the humility to be examining yourself for sin. Take the time to think about the pieces that the Spirit of God convicted you about today. Maybe it was through the words of the sermon. Maybe it was that moment where something in the sermon left you tuning out and thinking about things and patterns that other people brought up to you numerous times. Maybe it's weaknesses that you've known for years but have never really dealt with because you've been afraid that God would not meet you with the mercy that he has, but a sense of judgment. Take the time to be one who is humble to confess and turn towards God, entrusting your soul to him and his mercy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that we have not been children who've looked at you with the trust of a father who foreknows. God, give us the grace to know where we have sinned in this area and the grace to rightly confess that, the grace to turn from it and repent, the grace to atone. We confess, Jesus, that we have not been obedient as you call us to. We've valued what we've chosen to value. We've been obedient to self and to others, oftentimes more than you. Grace and mercy, Lord. Spirit of God, who lives in us and desires to make us holy, we've quieted you at times because we've wanted our own personal fulfillment more than we wanted holiness. Oh God, forgive us. Give us a freshness to live to see the cross as though it was yesterday, the resurrection as though it was today, and the return as though it was tomorrow. Holy Trinity, we ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen.